So God's faithfulness to Elijah in this Haftorah portion speaks to us today and offers hope to us as well. I don't know if it's going to work. Okay, awesome. So before we go to the Haftorah portion, I'm going to go back in time a little bit before this specific portion of Scripture. We're going to review what took place beforehand, what led up to this time. Israel, of course, at this time was in the land and had experienced the golden age of the Davidic kingship. Under David, the land flourished. He was a man after God's own heart, and the land reaped the benefits of his relationship with God. After David died, his son Solomon took the throne. And then after Solomon came his son Rehoboam. And what happened when Rehoboam was king, there was a tax dispute. 10 of the 12 tribes seceded from from Israel and formed their own kingdom to the north called the Kingdom of Israel. And they basically broke away from the Davidic line of Judah. And it's also known as the Kingdom of Ephraim. You will hear it called the Kingdom of Ephraim and the Kingdom of Judah in Scripture. And they crowned another man as their king, whose name is very similar. It's easy to get the names confused. This man was Jeroboam. So you had Rehoboam and you have Jeroboam. So they crowned Jeroboam as their king. So the two remaining tribes in the south were Judah and Benjamin, and they stayed under Rehoboam's rule in what would be called the Kingdom of Judah. So you had Kingdom of Israel to the north, the Kingdom of Judah to the south. Both of these kings did evil in the sight of the Lord. And Jeroboam went so far as to erect two golden calves, two idols, to dissuade his own inhabitants of the kingdom of the northern kingdom of Israel, to discourage them from going to the temple in Jerusalem to worship. He erected golden idols so that they wouldn't have to go south into Judah, lest they should switch their allegiance back to King Rehoboam. So as in our day, we see that the leadership began to compromise spiritually, and this had effects on generations to come, as we will see. And Israel had been called by God, as we know. The Lord led them out of Egypt into their own land. He gave them the Torah. He showed his mighty deeds, showed his favor upon the people. And yet we see them turning their backs on God. The very law, the very Torah that made them a distinct people, that gave them purpose, that gave them a light to the Gentiles, to the Goyim, they were turning their back on this Torah. So from the leadership down, and we see this time and again in history, from the leadership down, we think we're more enlightened than previous generations. We start to see this decline in the culture. And in the following decades, the rulers that followed were no better. Most of them, when you read the book of Kings, did evil, or the book of First Kings, did evil in the sight of the Lord. There was only one who's mentioned who specifically sought to please God, and that was King Asa of Judah. He sought to return the people back to Torah. But there was constant war, bickering, distrust, tribal tensions between North and South, kind of like we're experiencing here in America, like the media is playing up. Everyone's playing up on all the racial tension. And there's just this tension. Everyone's uptight. We're not looking to the Lord. We're looking to work things out on our own and our own fallenness. Amen. You know, and we're only digging the hole deeper the more we try to get ourselves out of it. So that's what Elijah came into. That's what Elijah grew up in. So, whoop. That's not going to work. Put them here. There we go. All right. So, and of course, we know also that the Lord sent Gentile kings and nations to make war with Israel. The desire was that through chastising them, they would turn back to the Lord, but they simply went further away from God. So, six monarchs after Jeroboam in the kingdom of Israel to the north, along came King Ahab, or King Ahab, who succeeded his father, King Omri. And Ahab married a Gentile princess from Sidon, which is modern-day Lebanon, named Jezebel. And we've all heard that name. And Jezebel was a very wicked woman, a strong proponent of paganism, and an opponent of biblical Judaism and the law of God. And she ordered the wholesale slaughter of God's prophets. And she turned to Israel. Well, I should say they had already been steeped in paganism. But through her influence, the kingdom of Israel, because she was married to the king, Ahab, they steeped deeper and deeper into worship of Baal and Asherah, two false gods. And the prophets of God were hunted down like criminals. So that's the story. Oh, we got, I think we're having a, no? Okay. Okay, so presumably, I'm just trying to set the stage. Presumably, many of Elijah's contemporaries and even his friends, some of his brothers and sisters in the Lord, had been slaughtered, had been martyred for their faith. You have to think, when Elijah was on the scene, many of his contemporaries, his own brothers and sisters in the Lord, had lost their lives for their faith. But yet, he was obedient to God. He stood up and proclaimed the truth. Amen? And so God raises up Elijah, and many of us know the song that we sing at Passover, Eliyahu Hanavi, Eliyahu HaTishbi, Eliyahu HaGiladi, Elijah, the prophet, Elijah the Tishbite, Elijah from Gilead. Legendary prophet, and he's beloved and revered by those who love the Lord. And he declared judgment from God upon the kingdom of Israel under Ahab, and he said that there would basically be no rain or dew for those years unless by his word. And of course, he was getting his instruction from the Lord. So the Lord would tell him when there would be rain, but if he didn't say there would be rain, there was drought. And he was calling the people to make teshuvah, to make repentance back to God. And this made him public enemy number one. And his faithfulness to the instruction of God meant that he was always on the run. So he was being hunted down, constantly on the move. And eventually the Lord called him back to face King Ahab. And upon seeing Elijah, and tell me if any of this sounds familiar, upon seeing Elijah, Ahab's words give us a glimpse of how the people of his day considered this man of God. Even the leadership saw Ahab, or saw Elijah, not as one, a mercy unto them to bring God's word, but they saw him as an enemy. So 1 Kings 18, verse 17. We'll start in chapter 18, verse 17. Now when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, the one who causes trouble for Israel?" So Elijah, whose warnings were an expression of love and mercy, was considered hateful and unloving by the very ones for whom he desired mercy and forgiveness. The very reason he would preach God's word and call the people to repentance was from a heart of love. But because he wasn't going with the status quo, he was unloving, he was the cause of trouble. And the drought which Israel was under was divine chastisement. It wasn't Elijah's doing. It was God's doing in these times. And this judgment was meant to turn their hearts back to the Lord, but all they could see was there's drought, there's no rain, and they hated Elijah for it. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 18, Elijah answers, "I have not troubled Israel, rather it is you and your father's house, by forsaking the mitzvot of Adonai and going after the Baalim, going after the false gods." These words of Elijah are confirmed elsewhere in Scripture. Oh, there we go. We can go down to slide 4. Go down one more. There we go. These words of Elijah are confirmed elsewhere in Scripture. "It is not the word of the Lord that causes trouble, but the sin and rebellion of the human heart that causes trouble. The law of God is a mercy and a gift." Psalm 19, verse 7. "The Torah of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Adonai is trustworthy, making the simple wise." Romans 6, 23. "For the sin's payment is death, but God's gracious gift is eternal life in Messiah Yeshua our Lord." The next slide. Ezekiel 18, 23. "Do I have pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? Rather, that he should turn from his ways and live." Jeremiah 29, 11. "For I know the plans that I have in mind for you, declares Adonai, plans for peace and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope." This is the desire of God. He wanted the best for Israel. He wants the best for this nation. He wants the best for us. He doesn't delight in punishing us for our sins. He wants to see us turn and live. God's prophet was not the problem. God's word was not the problem. And today, God's word is not the problem. It is the human heart, the fallen nature within that is the problem. But as we see, Elijah was being blamed. And sometimes, you know, around friends, family, coworkers, they would have us feel that we're the problem. We have love. We have love for our neighbor. We have love for this nation. We have love for our family. But because we disagree on based on God's word, we're considered unloving. We're considered troublemakers, right? The next chapter. And I think, again, I chose this because I think in these days we need to hear this. We need to be reminded of the prophets who came before us. Yeshua says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." 2 Timothy 3:12. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Messiah will be persecuted." It's not an option. I've heard it said that if the enemy's not upset at you, and if your culture, the unsaved culture around you, embraces you. And, you know, being in music ministry, I wrestle with this because you want to be more popular. And a lot of believing artists can water down the message and get more love. But we're not called to do that, right? If the world is embracing you, you're not proclaiming the gospel. Because it's not that we're trying to offend them, but the gospel is an offense. The gospel is an offense because it's contrary to what our own fallen natures want to hear. And in our own personal lives, so many times we can feel compelled by the pressures of media, the pressures of our peers, and et cetera, to conform. Okay, well, this is the way everyone's going. Let me follow the masses. And that's just not what we're called to do. So back to the story. After Elijah and Ahab exchanged their greetings, Ahab accusing Elijah and Elijah correcting his assertion, Elijah challenges King Ahab to gather his 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah and to meet him on Mount Carmel for an epic showdown. And we know the story. They slaughter two bulls. The pagan prophets or priests put their bull on their altar. Elijah rebuilds the altar that was torn down, the altar of God, puts his sacrifice on his own altar. Elijah douses his sacrifice three times with water. The pagan priests call upon the names of their gods. They cut themselves. They shriek. They beat their chests, and there's no answer. It's crickets. You can hear crickets, right? Elijah beseeches the God of Israel, and fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice, even licks up every drop of water. The wood is consumed. The sacrifice is consumed. So the God of Israel wins. And the people of Israel, finally, after seeing, because remember, Elijah called the people out. And he says, if God is God, you know, then follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow Baal. Make up your mind. Choose today whom you will serve. So they finally see, okay, the God of Israel is God. They fall on their faces. They begin proclaiming the oneness of God, like the song we sung today, Mi kamocha ba'elim Adonai, who is like the Lord among the gods. There is none else, right? And in the fervor of this moment of repentance, Elijah commands them to slaughter the prophets of Baal, just as Jezebel had slaughtered God's prophets. Now the time had come for vengeance. Like Pinchas, same concept. God, Spirit, fell on Elijah. Elijah commanded him to slaughter the false prophets. And I got to say something real quick. In social media, because of our music, we have a lot of followers, right? A lot of people contribute their ideas. And I thank God that we can share ideas and discuss things. But one thing I've noticed is that in America, we've developed a very soft, timid, wet noodle, milk toast, mushy, cuddly and cozy gospel that has no teeth. When you read the scriptures, not just the Old Covenant, but when you read the new covenant, when you read about the apostles, when you read about Rav Shaul and Peter and how they proclaimed the gospel with power and they were zealous for the Lord, it doesn't look like this, oh, we can't offend them. We have to, you know, and I'm not saying we need to go out there and offend people for the sake of offending them, but we need to stand for truth. And we need to wage war. Matter of fact, we haven't waged the war. The war has been waged on us. It's time for us to stand our ground. And that doesn't mean we go pick up rifles and start picking people off. Heaven forbid. Even though there may be a time to pick up a rifle. I'm not saying that this is the time. I'm just saying that, you know, I believe in a man protecting his home. I believe in protecting your wife and children. So I'm not against that either. But we're not in those circumstances. My point is that the spiritual war, we wage war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. There's a spiritual war going on. And we're not going to win it by being status quo in 2015. We're losing the battle. We know we'll win the war, but we're losing battles because we're compromising. So the false prophets are killed. The people of Israel have repented. They've declared that Adonai is God. And as a result of their repentance, the drought will be over. So we know that God's desire, you can go to the next one. God's desire was always to bless his people. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. This is God's desire for Israel, and this is his desire for us today. Many of us today are going through very intense spiritual drought. So many believers I speak with are experiencing very deep, troubling confusion and discouragement in their walks. Some of it is just due to, well, the gospel isn't cool. You know, the what the Bible has to say is not in fashion, and it causes turmoil. And I'm not coming down on people for that. I've been there. And you feel like, why do I want to be with these losers when I can be with the cool crowd, right? Or with the masses. And of course, we know that Israel saw the hand of God, but yet they turned their back on him, and we're no different. I think sometimes we judge the children of Israel. Well, how could they do that? They saw, even in the wilderness, they saw the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, and they saw God's presence in a very real way. How did they turn their back on him? We have been touched by the power of God. The Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, right? And yet we, after salvation, after experiencing the power of God, we often turn our backs on the Lord, just like Israel. And many of us in times of our lives can feel drought, can feel dry. I've been in periods of my life where I'm searching hard after God. I'm like, Lord, where are you? You know, I'm praying, I'm crying, and I feel like he's distant. Sometimes we go through those periods as well. There's nothing we've done wrong. It's just the Lord is putting us through, taking us through a wilderness to build character. And we can feel like God has abandoned us, like there's no rain, just like the children of Israel during that time. And again, I hate to harp on this, but it's just what it is. Even if you're not going through that personally right now, I don't know about you, but for myself, I sense spiritual drought in the land. Not just America, but over the world. We need revival. We need the rain of God's presence, of his spirit to fall on this world and on this nation. And so we can grow very weary. We can be very discouraged in our longing. So many times, you know, like I'm in the car and I just kind of like, Lord, how much longer? You know, do you ever do that? Lord, where's your coming? I know you're coming, but Lord, how much longer will you allow, you know, your people to suffer and your enemies to flourish? And sometimes I feel very discouraged because I want the Lord's rain to fall. One thing we should see already is that the repentance of Israel brought the rain. When they repented, when they rejected the false gods, and when the false prophets of Baal had been silenced permanently, and they repented and turned to the Lord, that's when the rain comes. So although we can't control the nation, we can't control others, we can do teshuvah. We can make repentance in our own hearts, daily repenting before the Lord. 2 Chronicles 7:13, the next scripture. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sins and heal their land. This scripture, this promise must be taken by faith. And sometimes we don't see the immediate results of the healing that God promises. But whom the Son sets free, scripture says, is free indeed. It's not based on feelings. If we've turned to God in repentance, we know that His blood covers us, and we know that that change is coming, even if our circumstances don't change immediately. The next slide. So we see this in the story of Elijah. So after the people repent, the false prophets are slaughtered. It took a while for Elijah to see the rain coming. Elijah said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up, looked, and said, "There is nothing." Then he said, "Go back seven times." And it was the seventh time that he said, "Look, a cloud is as small as a man's hand is rising from the east or from the sea." Then he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, harness your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." And there's some really interesting things to pull from this passage. We know from scripture that the number seven, it says they looked seven times, and on the seventh time, they saw a small cloud the size of a man's hand. The number seven is very important in scripture. It represents perfect completion. A prime example of that is today. We're coming together on the Shabbat, the seventh day. It's the day of rest. Our 6 days of work have been completed, and now we are resting just as the Lord rested on the seventh day. And many of us have been waiting. Humanity has been waiting for a long time for the rain to come. We've prayed. And I know there's been times where I pray, I look toward the sea, I pray again, I look toward the sea, and after about four or five times, I give up. I say, "Well, Lord, it's not coming. The rain isn't coming," right? But I urge you not to base your faith on what your eyes see. In the fullness of time, when your patience has been perfected through trial, the seventh time will come. For those of you who are going through struggles, who are being discouraged by the circumstances in your life, God will move when that time comes. Romans 5, verses 2 through 5. "Through him we also have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and boast in the hope of God's glory. And not only that, but we also boast in suffering, knowing that suffering produces perseverance." Next slide. "And perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Ruach HaKodesh, who he has given to us." So our suffering is not in vain. Suffering builds character, and character builds hope. Next passage, Jacob, or also known as James, Jacob 1:4, "And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And when I get discouraged, again, it's easy to throw your hands up. I've found myself in times where I've uttered things that were, I wish I could take them back. "Lord, you don't love me," you know, throwing tantrums. But that seventh glance toward the sea means something. It means that in God's perfect time, when your trial has worked its complete work in you, God will answer. And I also think there's some eschatological or end time insights into this. We know from the ancient writings of the early Jewish and Christian sages that many of them were, and I'm going to use some theological terms, they were considered keyless, meaning that they believed that the 7 day work week, the seventh day of rest, 6 days of work, was a glimpse of redemptive history in advance. So they believed in 6 days of toil, seventh day of rest, or 6,000 years of human history, followed by 1,000 years of rest in which God would reign over the earth. And of course, their words are not canon scripture. We don't affirm them next to the Bible, but they do give us some interesting insights regarding this. And I personally hold to their view. I believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Messiah, and I kind of go with the earliest sources. Rabbi Elias, who lived 200 years before Yeshua, wrote, The world endures 6,000 years, 2,000 before the law, 2,000 with the law, and 2,000 with the Messiah. Now, when you work that out, it has Messiah coming 2,000 years ago, right when Yeshua hit the scene. The way they basically harmonize that with their belief, Messiah hasn't come, they say that Israel wasn't ready. Well, we look at that and say, that's perfect, right? 2,000 years without the law, so between Adam and really Abraham was the beginning of God's covenant, was 2,000 years. Between Abraham and Yeshua was 2,000 years. Rabbi Katina and the Babylonian Talmud, the world endures 6,000 years, and 1,000 it shall be laid waste. 1,000 it shall be laid waste. That is, the enemies of God shall be laid waste. Whereof it is said, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, as out of 7 years, every seventh is a year of remission, the sabbatical year. So out of the 7,000 years of the world, the seventh millennium shall be the 1,000 years of remission, and God alone may be exalted in that day. Now again, I'm not saying we need to affirm this as gospel truth. This is the way the ancient sages understood it, okay? From the New Covenant perspective, there's an early writing called the Epistle of Barnabas. It was esteemed by many of the early believers, such as Clement of Alexandria, Origen, and Eusebius. And this is what the Epistle of Barnabas says: "And God made 6 days the work of his hands, and he finished them on the seventh day. And he rested on the seventh day and hallowed it. Consider, my children, what this signifies. He finished them in 6 days. The meaning of it is this: in 6,000 years, the Lord God will bring all things to an end. For him, one day is as 1,000 years. Therefore, children, in 6 days, that is in 6,000 years, shall all things be accomplished. Then he shall rest on the seventh day, the seventh millennium." Again, I'm just giving you some historical information regarding how the rabbis and early believers understood the seventh day. And reading from Elijah's account, where they looked seven times, and it wasn't until that seventh time that they saw change, that they saw the redemption coming. I think God's word is multi-layered. It's a very nuanced truth, and we can glean so much from it. So whether we're waiting on personal change in our lives, or we're waiting on national, global change, the coming of Messiah, we need to know that the seventh glance, that seventh day is coming. Change is coming. I know sometimes we feel like we're losing, or like we're beaten down, hard-pressed, discouraged. But God has not forsaken us. And in his perfect time, when the time has come, in the time of completion, he will arrive. Family. So this means, if you can go to the next slide, I want to read something again. What we glean from this is that not only are the days of our suffering numbered, but the days of the wicked are numbered. Notice what it says. "Say to Ahab, harness your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." In other words, have your fun while you can. That's my word to God's enemies. Have your fun while you can. The day is coming when the rain will stop you. The rain of Messiah. Amen? So we can find hope in that. Our Messiah will be victorious. In fact, Scripture says, the Father says to the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." He's at the right hand of the Father until his enemies are placed under his feet, and then he will return to claim what's his. So the day in the sun of God's enemies is almost at a close. And if the ancient rabbis and sages in the early body of believers are right, we're right toward the end of that 6 days. If they're right. Just a little side note. And it's interesting, too, how the cloud is described. It says, "Even now, I see a cloud coming, a small cloud as small as a man's hand." I just think it's interesting that phrase is used. We know from Scripture that Yeshua is at the right hand of God. And elsewhere, the Messiah is spoken of as the right hand. It speaks of God's right hand working salvation. The right arm of the Lord, the right hand of the Lord will accomplish this or that. And I would say to my brothers and sisters who are discouraged about the circumstances in your life or the state of the world, we can see the signs of the times that Yeshua declared, and we should know that the right hand of God, Yeshua the Messiah, is coming over the sea. It's coming over the horizon. That should be hope to us. We should never be discouraged and feel hopeless. Even though I understand we go through things, we should always have hope. Next slide. When the cloud comes, he will rain down justice and righteousness upon the earth. Rain down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down justice. Let the earth open up, let salvation sprout, and righteousness spring up with it. Psalm 72, verse 6. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. Amen. May that be in our lifetime. And may it be in our own lives today. May his Ruach, may the Spirit of God rain down righteousness upon our hearts and peace. So after the victory at Mount Carmel, once Jezebel finds out what happened, she sent a threatening message to Elijah. And essentially what she says to Elijah is, if I don't do to you what you did to my prophets, may worse happen to me. So basically, I'm going to kill you by tomorrow. And if I don't, may I be killed, is essentially what she said. And you would think after seeing fire come down from heaven, Elijah would say, well, bring it on, right? But what does he do? He's filled with fear. He takes off. He runs. And we do it all the time. We've seen the Lord move in our lives. We've seen God make impossible things come to pass. We've seen him heal from sickness, heal from sin sickness. Some of us were bound to all kinds of sin, right? And the Spirit of God freed us from that sin. And still, as soon as the enemy whispers a threat, we take off running. Next slide. 1 Kings 19, 4 through 5. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom bush. He prayed that he might die. It's too much, he said. Now, Adonai, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. Elijah was suicidal at this point. And of course, he would never take his own life. He wouldn't have killed himself. So he asked God to kill him. How many of us have ever been that down, that discouraged, where you say, God, just kill me, you know? And you feel like there's no hope. We should learn from Elijah that there is hope. And what happens after this is so beautiful. So another thing that struck me in this passage, God had just vindicated his holy name among the people of Israel. He destroyed the false prophets, but it doesn't seem like that was enough for Elijah. I think Elijah's problem was, Lord, you vindicated your name, now vindicate me, right? And one of the things I've learned in counseling and encouraging discouraged people who are perpetually depressed, who are always discouraged, is that they're very self-absorbed many times. Their eyes aren't on the Lord or even on the needs of others, the body of believers. Their eyes are on themselves. So because they're so self-important, it's weird. You would think we're told in 2015 and over the past few decades that all of our discouragement has to do with low self-esteem. But sometimes our discouragement has to do with too much self-esteem. In fact, living in the selfie generation, I suspect we're going to see a whole lot more mentally depressed, discouraged, unstable people in the coming years, because we're telling people it's all about you. So when you think it's all about you, when things don't go your way, what do? You lose hope. You become self-pitying. So if we remember that it's not about us, it's about his glory, his vindication. God had just been vindicated before the people. That alone is cause to rejoice. It's not about us, it's about him. And when he gets glory, we should be happy. Something else. Elijah didn't have in mind his brothers and sisters at this point. He was busy looking at himself. You remember what he says to God? And I may be getting ahead of myself. He says, Lord, I've done all this and that for you. I'm the only one left. And God said, no, I've reserved 7,000. Who have not bowed their knee. So we have to keep in mind that God's glory is utmost importance, and that our brothers and sisters in the Lord are just as important as we are, and that we're part of a greater body, and that the focus of the body of Messiah should be to glorify the Lord. And if we're more conscious of God's people and God himself and less focused on our own selves, we won't have time to pity ourselves. And I've been there. I've been in moments of self-pity. I've been in moments of being self-absorbed. And those are really depressing times. I like much better the points of my life, the periods of my life when I'm focused on the Lord and focused on the needs of others. I seem to be just a much happier person. The more I become self-ingrown, kind of like an ingrown nail, it hurts. All right, so having said that, the Lord is not selfish. The Lord does want to vindicate Elijah. He does want to vindicate his people. The problem is it shouldn't be our concern to vindicate ourselves. Even with Pinchas, he didn't go in there to vindicate himself. He went in there to vindicate the holy name of God. God will vindicate his people. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, right? It is mine to repay. So Elijah didn't need to worry about, well, Lord, what about me? You vindicated your name. Now what about me? Where's my share? No, worry about of course, we know Elijah was a holy prophet. He was light years ahead of me in terms of just being spiritually connected to God. So I don't speak low of a prophet of God. My point is that he was human, and he fell into many of the same pitfalls we do. But it wasn't his concern to vindicate his name. It was his concern to vindicate the holiness of God. But it was God's desire, and it is his desire, and I'm almost done, to vindicate his people. We can go to the next slide. Lastly, this is the last point I'll make. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 11 through 13. So he, the Lord, said, go forth. So Elijah, by the way, just to recap, of course, he is victorious at Carmel. The name of the Lord is vindicated. The people repent. The false prophets of Baal are killed and destroyed. Rain finally comes from the Lord. It comes the seventh time. Okay, the seventh time they look, they see the rain coming. But then Jezebel finds out, says, okay, well, if I'm going to kill you like you killed my guys, and if I don't, may something worse happen to me. So Elijah is scared. He takes off running. He tells God, just go ahead and kill me. He becomes discouraged. So as he's in a cave, what happens right before this? The angel of the Lord sends food to Elijah, gives him bread and something to drink. And much can be said about that. You're most discouraged when you're not fed. We need to feast on God's word in these days. We need to feast on the bread of life, on the water of life. So moving on, the Lord said, go forth and stand on the mountain before Adonai. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. Next slide. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a soft whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. I think it's interesting that three catastrophic phenomena precede the coming of the Lord. The strong wind, or the whirlwind, you could say a tornado, tornado-like winds. It says it rent the mountains, so it had to be very strong winds. And then following that, there was earthquake. And then following that, there was fire. And we know from Scripture that the coming of the Lord will be preceded by calamity. Right? The book of Hebrews tells us that all that can be shaken will be shaken. Nations, kings, presidents, opinions, economies, everything under the sun will be shaken in our days. So what cannot be shaken? That's the question. The Lord is described by David as the strong tower. He who runs into the name of the Lord will be saved, right? And will find refuge. Yeshua declared that those who are his, who the Father has given him, can in no way be plucked out of his hand. The only unshakable thing in 2015, it is not our government, not our president, not pop culture, not popular opinion, not top 10 radio, not talking heads, not our own financial stability. The only place that we have that is secure, that is unmovable, unshakable, impregnable, is the name of the Lord. Amen? So after the strong winds, the earthquake, and the fire passed, Elijah hears a soft whisper, that still small voice, the voice of the Lord, the presence of Almighty God. This is our hope. After all this is done, after the fire, the earthquake, the tornado, after the calamity, right? The war. After it's all said and done in our own lives and for humanity as a whole, we will hear that soft whisper. And we will do what Elijah did. We will wrap our faces in our mantles and fall prostrate before before the Lord God. So if you go to the next slide. From Elijah, we're reminded a few things. So I'm going to recap the lesson that we learn from this Haftarah portion. Number one, persecution and trial is to be expected for the godly. So don't think it's strange that our beliefs, the Word of God, is attacked, that we're attacked. It's not us, it's the Spirit of God in us that the world hates. Amen? Two, repentance brings times of refreshing. Just like Israel repented and the rain came, we must walk in daily repentance in these days, or we will be barren spiritually. Three, the days of our suffering and the reign of the wicked are numbered. You remember they looked, and the seventh time they looked, they saw the cloud like a man's hand coming over the horizon. The Lord will reign. There's no mistake about it. Number four, we must fix our eyes on the Lord and not on our own selves or the trouble around us. The more we focus on ourselves, and I just got to say this, because the style of music I do is very youth-oriented, so I do like a lot of young ministry. To the young people, I know that everything in the world is telling you it's all about you. It's really not. It's not. You know, there have been untold millions and billions of souls that have walked this earth. And we don't know the names of the large majority of them. And many of them thought the world revolved around them, that the universe revolved around them. At the end of the day, only what you do for Yeshua makes any difference in the long run. So make your life count for the Lord. It's not about you. I got to say this, even much of our worship music, even much of the Christian music coming out is very man-centered. It breaks my heart. In the genre I do, a lot of the songs are about how God has made me a better me, how unstoppable I am because of God. It's not about you. It's about the Lord. And in worship music, too. Sometimes our worship music is, oh, Lord, you do this for me. I feel better. You know, I love going back to, and I love the songs we sing in the movement. By God's grace, we've been blessed with some great songs. I'm talking about a lot of the mainstream stuff, but I like going back sometimes to the hymns. Or even the Psalms of David. You ever read the hymns? Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made. It's about him. That's true worship. I'm sorry, off of my soapbox. So we must fix our eyes on the Lord and not on our own selves or the trouble around us. You will find peace when you take your eyes off yourself. Number five, we are not alone, but part of the greater body. Elijah thought he was alone. There were 7,000 who had not bowed their knee. We must remember God has people reserved for himself, and we are part of that body. Number six, the Lord will vindicate his people and his name, but he will vindicate us. We don't need to vindicate our names. We don't need to fight for our vindication. The Lord will vindicate his people. And number seven, after our tribulation in this world, we will be in his presence. After the whirlwind, after the fire, after the earthquake, we will hear that soft whisper of his presence. And I just have two scriptures to read before we end. If you could go to the next. I just want to end with these two scriptures that I think sum up the message of this of today, or what we need to hear, and this Haftorah portion. Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has not abandoned us. Be encouraged. The next scripture, Hebrews 10, verses 36 through 39. For you need perseverance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet, in a very little while, the coming one will come, and he will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul takes no pleasure in him. Next slide. But we are not among the timid ones on the path to destruction, but among the faithful ones on the path to the preservation of the soul. We are not among the timid ones. The Lord will sustain us. He can sustain us. So if you're going through discouragement today, if you feel like God has abandoned you, or you're just discouraged about the state of affairs, don't lose hope. Elijah went through very similar times with higher stakes. His life was on the line, and the Lord brought him through. And we know from the story of Elijah, how does it end? The Lord catches Elijah up to himself. Elijah didn't even die. Ahab and Jezebel met horrible ends, but the Lord preserved Elijah. So be strengthened, brothers and sisters. The Lord will preserve us. And for us as a body, we know that the day is coming when the Lord will catch us up to meet him in the air, just like Elijah. So be strong.
Can I pray with you?
Okay. And so if we can just pray, go before the Lord and pray right now. And if anyone needs prayer, I don't know how this congregation does it, but I would say obviously Toby and the leaders here and myself and some of the sisters, we're all here. If anyone needs to just pray and is going through a time of discouragement like Elijah did, we're here to pray with you. But I want to go before the Lord right now. Father, we humbly come before your throne. Just like Elijah at the cave, we wrap our faces in our mantles, Lord. We cover our faces in your holy presence, like the seraphim above your throne, Lord. And we cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with your glory, Father. And Lord, we just need you, Lord. We need rain from you. Lord, many of us are feeling dry and parched. It could be our own sin, continual struggles with sin. It could be discouragement because of financial difficulty, or discouragement because family members who don't understand our faith. It could be discouragement about the world, the state of affairs in this world. For various reasons, Lord, like Elijah, sometimes we say, Lord, take my life. But Father, I pray that you would strengthen us. Give us the bread of life. Give us the water of life. Lord, strengthen our souls so that we can rise up, Lord, and continue to walk in your way. And Lord, I just pray that we would all go out of here, Lord, encouraged in our faith, not discouraged, not looking to the left or the right, not looking to the talking heads, not looking to the opinions of others, not looking, Lord, at all the trouble in the world, but looking to you, Father. And Lord, I just thank you. We thank you, Lord, for Yeshua, the blessed Lamb of God who came and made you known to us, who came and shed his blood for us, and who rose from the dead and gave us the guarantee that because he rose and that because he was victorious, we will also rise and we will be victorious in him. We thank you, Lord. We praise you in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen.